Take me a while to get situated up here. Well, good morning and happy new year. I'm so glad to be back with you. As AJ said, we did enjoy quite a bit of time with family down in Mississippi. That was fun. It was also a little weird that, the day we left down there on the 29th. We decided to split the journey back into two sections, right? And so as we did that, I got gas. We drove part of the way. We stopped to eat at a Waffle House. If you've never eaten at a Waffle House, it's an experience. They're great. Every one of them looks like it's falling apart, but you should eat there anyway. They're awesome. Anyway, so we ate there, and I got gas. Now, when I got gas, I stood outside in a t-shirt pumping gas in the Mississippi weather, looking around at the sunshine and the people driving by, and I thought, tomorrow's going to be different. I'm leaving this and coming back to an ice storm. So it was really, really good to be able, I appreciate the church giving me the just the freedom to be able to go and visit family and take time off and do things as I need to do them. One more thing I want to add just to what AJ said. He does such a good job with the announcements. So I just wanted to just encourage you to grab one of those Bible reading plans. Several people have contacted me about reading plans throughout the years. And this year was no different. People had contacted me. The F260 plan was developed by a guy named Robbie Gallaty and Replicate Ministries. It's a discipleship ministry, really good stuff. He's a big guy. We saw him in person. He is like, I don't know how tall he is, but his biceps, I think he works out because they're the size of like my legs. They're huge. Anyway, good guy, and he wanted to help people in discipleship, and so he developed this F260 plan that goes through 260 most foundational passages of Scripture, and so those are out there for you. Some of you have contacted me, though, and said, I want to read through the whole Bible, because this doesn't take you through the whole thing, but I want to read through the whole Bible, and that's what I've typically been doing the last few years myself. And some have said, I want to do it chronologically, or I want to figure out a way to study it, and so if that's you, and you still haven't settled on one of those things, contact me. I'd love to help set you up with that. The F260 plan is great because it's a five-day plan, and so you may be thinking, wow, it's the third. I haven't started yet. Well, if you grab the plan and start today, you'll be right on schedule because you've got 2 days you could take off during the week. You already took those off. So anyway, feel free to grab one of those and start. The statistics show that the number one factor in people's spiritual growth is their engagement with the Word of God. And so that's the number one. It's not even attending church, although that is a huge part of it, right? When you need to be worshiping together with the saints, right? But the number one indicator of someone's spiritual growth is their engagement with the Word. So I just want to encourage you in that. Let me pray for us this morning, and then we're going to get going. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for, God, even the snow and the ice, as we drove through it, I thought, it's so beautiful. What it does to the trees, I know it can be damaging and things like that, but your creation is just so beautiful, and I love to see that, God. We pray for safety as people are out on the roads, of course, but just thank you for the beauty. And God, this morning as we come and we open your word and we look at what it looks like when you show up at dinner and we look at our own hearts and we take a good look at what's in there. And God, help us to start this year right, to start this year in an attitude of repentance, but also of hope and seeing what you are going to do moving forward this year, Jesus. I pray that you would just clear out anything that's just of me. God, empty me of myself. Fill me with you. Help me to communicate your word clearly. And God, this is not about me. It's about you and you alone, Jesus. Be glorified and be big here. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, my friend Andy Ray calls himself a recovering Pharisee. Now, I must admit, I find myself in that same position all the time. It's so easy to get sucked into religiosity and sacrifice grace in the process. Now, as we look forward into the new year, in this new year of our lives, it's my hope for us as a church that we would enter with a heart for the Lord and a mission that's pointed outward at the lost in Dixon and around our area. And I want to tell you this morning, and really every morning, I need this message as much as any of you. You know, when we get to the point where we discard a hard message as not in any way applying to us, we sort of prove that it actually did, right? When we just discard it because it's difficult. So this morning, we're going to look at, Luke chapter 11, what it looks like when Jesus comes to dinner. When Jesus comes to dinner. Luke chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 37, and we're going to read through verse 34. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin a new series, which will be through the Sermon on the Mount. That's going to take us a few months to get all the way through that, so I'm excited to go kind of verse by verse, section by section through the Sermon on the Mount. Today, we're going to take a little bit of a look here in the book of Luke before we get there, though. And so let's begin in reading in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished when Jesus comes to dinner. Could alternately be titled, "You might be a Pharisee if," kind of playing on old Jeff Foxworthy's old, "You might be a redneck if." So the first question I think we have to answer is, what was a Pharisee? And I know recently where we've been, and next week we're going to be cranking into the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. But as we look at this passage in Luke, one of the massive themes running throughout the entire book of Luke is this conflict between Jesus and some religious wolves, okay? Here we have the Pharisees, right? And the lawyers, right? And they keep coming into Jesus' presence to pick a fight with him. And right there, that right there could be its own sermon, right? But today, what we're going to see them do is two groups, the lawyers or the scribes, who are the teachers. So the Pharisees and the scribes. I'm sorry, I'm confusing you there. I apologize. But here's how I heard one pastor explain this. He said, "They have my job and they're not doing it well, the scribes. With them are these guys, the Pharisees. They're the students of the law. So pray for me that I would teach better and that you would be better students and that neither of us would fall into the trap where I act like the lawyers and you act like the Pharisees." I thought he said that fairly well. So these guys, these students of the law who know the law, who study the law, they come at Jesus. They're trying to trap him into things, right? They're trying to trap him into something they can accuse him by. Then you've got the scribes, you've got the lawyers who know the law, who know all of it, and they just want to get at Jesus. Now, what's weird about the beginning of this passage? Verse 37. See if anything strikes you as weird. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee had this sort of spiritual analysis. We call them the woes to the Pharisees and scribes, right? And so he gives a spiritual analysis. So here's the question we want to look at. How did Jesus handle these religious wolves? How did Jesus handle these religious people who were just looking to accuse him of something? How did Jesus handle them? Number one, he exposed their folly. He exposed their folly. Their basic mistake was thinking that righteousness was only a matter of outward actions, and they counted as small the internal attitudes of the heart. They did not listen. They did not understand sin as a nature, but only as actions that they did or didn't do. They did not understand the nature of sin in all humans. That sin was not just actions that they did, but something that was on you, that was in you, that was your very nature. They did not understand that. They did not understand that it wasn't just a matter of religious behavior outside, but that the inner person needs cleaned from sin. See, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he flips this entire religious system on its head. He fulfills the entire law, okay? He's not against it. He fulfills the law. But what he did was he brought a new way of understanding sin, a new way of understanding what it means to be cleansed from sin. And he flipped this whole thing on its head. Because he pointed that the heart mattered, not just what you did on the outside. Let me give you an example. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28, I'm going to give you the example of lust and adultery, because this is the example that I think shows exactly how Jesus changed the way we have to understand sin. Matthew 5, 27 to 28 says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know, the Pharisees thought, basically, window shopping is okay. I can look, I can think whatever I want, as long as I don't actually act on that, as long as I don't do that thing, right? In fact, and we'll get to this later, they had a bunch of rules that they had created around the other commands so that they wouldn't even get close to those, because they thought, as long as I don't do those things, as long as I don't do those things, then what goes on in my mind and my heart doesn't matter. But Jesus comes in and says, no, the attitude of your heart, the sin that is in your very nature, that is defiling. That if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And so he exposed their folly. He exposed their misunderstanding of, really, of sin and of their own heart and their own nature. Secondly, he denounced their sins. The first three woes that he gives to the Pharisees deal with their wrong priorities. They were very careful about tithing their herbs, their mint. They're very careful to make sure they got that right. But they forgot about justice and love. They majored on the minors. We might say they sweated the small stuff. Now, I think it's very important here. Jesus did not tell them to stop their tithing. He did not tell them to stop keeping those laws, but they needed their religious activities to be in the proper perspective. They needed to understand the truth and be in proper perspective. Secondly, they put reputation above character. They desired the seats of honor. And I think we all maybe know what that feels like, or maybe we know somebody like that. Reputation is who people think we are, but character is who God knows we are. Who are you when no one's watching? That's your character. Are you the same person at home when you're by yourself that you are at church? Character is who you are when no one's watching. But they valued reputation above character. They didn't care so much what went on privately as long as people saw them as holy and godly. Look at me, I'm so religious and I know the law and follow the law. And they wanted the seat of honor. What does Jesus tell them? Well, they're unmarked graves. They were unconsciously defiling others when they thought they were helping them become holier. Listen, they thought they were helping people become holier, but instead of helping, they were harming. They were unconsciously, not even knowing, realizing they were like unmarked graves, and when somebody would walk over it, they would become unclean, right? So they were unconsciously defiling others. They were actually leading others astray, even though they thought they were helping them. Well, the scribes try to defend themselves, right? They try to defend themselves against Jesus. But Jesus uses three illustrations to answer them: burdens, tombs, and keys. Burdens, tombs, and keys. See, the scribes were good at adding to the burdens of the people, giving them more to do, more to carry. But they had no heart, they had no care for helping them actually carry those burdens. There was no compassion to help them carry the heavy burdens. They just wanted to lay heavy burdens upon the people. you don't need more to do. Like, it does no good if a pastor gets up here and tells you, you got to do more and more, so you feel more and more guilty and understand more and more that you what got to do, and I don't ever help you carry those burdens. I don't provide you with the truth of the gospel that Jesus carried those burdens for you. Nobody needs to have a longer to-do list of religiosity. So it compares them to tombs. The Pharisees were like graves, but the scribes, he says, build elaborate tombs. Build these elaborate tombs. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And the keys. Finally, the scribes were guilty of robbing the common people of the knowledge of the word of God. So it was bad enough that they would not enter the kingdom themselves, but they were hindering other people from going in. It's a serious thing to teach God's word, and not everyone is supposed to do it. You look at James chapter 3, verse 1. Let me flip over there real quick. I wasn't going to, but I want to read it. James chapter 3, verse 1. It's a serious thing to teach the word of God. It says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's something we've talked about a little bit in our men's group on Tuesday nights. Unfortunately, what some people call Bible study is too often just a group of unprepared people exchanging their ignorance. The scribes had convinced people that normal folks couldn't understand the teachings. They had them convinced that they couldn't understand it. We have some of this arrogant attitude showing itself today in America. Look, we must not despise true Christian scholarship, but we must also keep things in balance. What is the key to the scriptures? Jesus. Jesus is the key to the scriptures. When you take away that key, you cannot understand what God has written. As helpful and necessary as theological studies are, and look, I think they're very important, okay? I think scholarship is important. But the most important requirement for Bible study is a yielded heart and an obedient will, not a seminary degree. Anyone can study the Bible. The most important requirement for Bible study. And as you go into your reading plan, some of you are going into deeper studies this year, the most important thing is not that you feel like you have to understand everything. The most important requirement is a yielded heart and an obedient will. If you don't have these, it won't matter what you study. You won't submit or obey to what you study. Then you're not going to change. You must have an obedient, yielded, submitted heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the number one requirement for, most important thing for Bible study. So Jesus, he pointed out their folly, he denounced their sins, and guess what? He made them angry. They got angry at him. Guys, I don't know if you know this, but hypocrites do not like to have their sins exposed. It hurts their reputation, which they're very concerned about. Some of us are very concerned about our reputation. And instead of opposing the Lord, these men should have been kneeling at his feet, seeking his mercy. But they deliberately began to attack him with catch questions in hopes that they could trap him in some heresy and arrest him. Look, when your goal is more aimed at trapping someone or getting him to prove that they're wrong, rather than to glorify and obey God in your own life, you may have a huge problem on your hands. They were not keeping a close watch on their own hearts, but only their own actions. They were not keeping a close watch on their own hearts, but only on their own actions. See, we have to watch our life and our doctrine closely. Our doctrine is very important, and we need to watch it and make sure our doctrine is correct with Scripture. But we also need to watch our lives and make sure that what we are saying and living are the same thing. In his book, Accidental Pharisees, Larry Osborne gives six warning signs that we're becoming accidental Pharisees. Because let me tell you, I don't think anybody who first becomes a believer in Jesus Christ intends to become a Pharisee. But some of us sort of slide into it. Maybe it's because we experienced some bad teaching, or maybe we just let ourselves get into a group of people that became very focused on having a very good, very religious reputation. But I think as we look through the woes to the Pharisees, I think we would all agree that we would not want these things to be able to be said of us. We don't want Jesus to tell us we're like unmarked graves who are not helping people but defiling people, right? I don't want that said about me. You? Probably not. If you do want that said about you, we should have a talk after church. So here's six warning signs. And I do have this book if anybody wants to borrow it. But the first one is disdain for those at the back of the line. Disdain for those at the back of the line. Instead of a Jesus-like compassion for those who can't keep up, we view them with a deepening sense of frustration, cynicism, and like a cocky arrogance. Those who can't quite keep up. We don't seek ways to help them. We become frustrated and cynical of them. They're usually not pleasant to be around or interact with. Those who just can't get their act together like us. And we realize when you start to think like that, I'm not sure you have your act together either. So a disdain for those at the back of the line. Second sign you might be an accidental Pharisee is a spirit of exclusive, as I have pronounced this word several times in sermons, and I get it wrong almost every time. A spirit of exclusivity. When thinning the herd becomes more important than expanding the kingdom, or raising the bar becomes more important than helping people climb over it, something has gone terribly wrong. Oh, well, they can just go somewhere else if they don't like it. Now, is it true that maybe not everyone fits in every local church? Maybe. But when our object, our idea is not helping people along and helping people climb over the hurdles, but like thinning the herd, getting rid of the weak, that's a sign that you might be becoming an accidental Pharisee. Third, developing extra-biblical rules and expectations. Look, few of us would see ourselves as legalists. We think we've moved on from old-school legalism because we no longer judge people by what's in their refrigerator. But the spirit of legalism still runs strong. We now judge people by what's in their driveway or how big their house is or what kind of music they prefer in worship service. Some people even judge by if a person dresses a certain way or has tattoos. One of my pet peeves is something that actually happens to me on occasion. It's not happened here, so we're all good. We're all good. But this has happened to me before, especially when I was an associate pastor and a youth pastor for 15 years. And I would get dressed, and, you know, I'm a pretty casual guy. Generally, I'm in a pair of jeans, you know, unless you see me on a day where I'm teaching PE, then I'm in sweats, right? But generally, I'm a pretty casual guy, so I show up to church, and one day I dressed a little nicer. It was probably Easter, right? And I wore a jacket or something, and someone came up to me and shook my hand and said, "You really look like a pastor today." I mean, to my credit, I didn't punch him in the throat. But that was a pet peeve for me. My question is, well, how does a pastor look? Because I know a ton of pastors, and we all look pretty different. Most of us are ugly, but we all look pretty different. How does a pastor look? See, what happens is, why do I tell that story? I'm kidding. If there's any of my pastor friends, you're not all ugly. We take these extra biblical rules and we throw these expectations on people and we carry them around so long that they become ingrained, like they calcify in our personality. And we have certain expectations about what these things are supposed to look like, or what pastors are supposed to look like, or what a Christian is supposed to do or not do. And sometimes when it's a problem is when there are things that are not in Scripture. And we've said, well, you're not doing this thing that I expect you to do because it's what I've chosen for me to do. And so now I'm applying it to you, even though it's not in the Bible, it's outside of the Bible. Oh, you just became a legalist. Legalism is not expecting people to obey the Word of God. That's not legalism. That's just like wanting people to be obedient disciples. Legalism is when you take extra biblical rules and you ascribe them and you say, I'm gonna, because I don't want to fall into this sin, I'm going to put my barrier out here, my rule out here. I'm not going to do this because I don't want to fall into that. And then I take those extra biblical rules that I have put in my life to help me, which is okay, right? I take those and then I project those onto you, and I assign you that you have to follow those things as well. And it's a sign that you might be becoming an accidental Pharisee. The next one is a pattern of idolizing the past. Look, this church that we're a part of now, Hope Bible Fellowship, is about 13 years old. And you look at a church that's 13 years old and you think, well, we don't have much of a past behind us, right? You know, we don't. And so I've been in a lot of churches that are, I've been in a church that's 100 years old, right? And we have a tendency of looking back and saying, wasn't it great back then? And the Pharisees would do this as well. They were just trying to, man, the golden days. And looking back, and I've been in churches that look back and say, oh, those were the days, we got to get back to that. And so they're looking back instead of looking forward. But whether it was the New Testament church or the scholars of old, we tend to give them a free pass for their failures. We tend to look back in the history of the church, not this church, but the church, and we tend to give a pass for their failures. But the present-day bride of Christ and the crop of current leaders whom Jesus has put in place are sometimes assailed for their blind spots, their failures, their feet of clay. So what this looks like in some churches is they look back at whatever famous person, okay, whatever famous person that they grew up under, whatever golden age they grew up in church under, and then they say, well, we got to get back to that, and they assign that to their current leader. And so we've got to get back to whatever that was like. Like the Pharisees of old, we rip on the living prophets and then build monuments to them once they die. So that was the thing that when he was talking about them building these tombs, and that they had killed the prophets. It's like they build these monuments to these guys, and if you look back, their fathers were the ones who had them killed. And so our hindsight is not always 20/20. So there was an idolization of the past. Oh, wasn't it great back then? And there's nothing wrong with looking back and saying, yes, back in the 1800s or the 1700s or 1950. And, you know, some churches want to look back and be like, man, it was great in 1954. Our Sunday school was booming. We had a bus ministry, blah, 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 blah. Well, in 2021, we're not going to go back to the same, but we're going to go forward. But if you idolize the past, it could be a sign. You know, anytime there's an idol, it's a bad sign. But it could be a sign that you're becoming an accidental Pharisee. Fifth, a quest for clone-like uniformity. A quest for clone-like uniformity. Jesus had room in his group for Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Yet sometimes, the more biblically grounded we become, the less room we have for anyone who hasn't yet learned all that we've learned. Not everyone is on the same place in the journey. But the result in our lives is a circle of fellowship that's tighter than Jesus' circle of acceptance. He had room for people who were different. They weren't clones. They came from different backgrounds. They had different personalities. So, the gospel is exclusive, right? It is. In that, there's only one way to God. There's only one way to forgiveness and salvation. It's Jesus, through his death on the cross, his resurrection. But within Jesus' circle of followers, he did not expect them to be clones and be uniform. They were to be unified. Being unified, having unity and uniformity are not the same things. Not everyone is at the same place in the journey. I read a great book, actually listened to the audio, I count that as reading, this past week. It was called Choosing the Right Hills to Die On. And it was about choosing different, it's like theological triage and different, like deciding which are the battles that you're going to take up and which ones are you going to, okay, we're different in this place. And it was really, really helpful, really good book. But we have to be careful that we don't major on more minor things. If your small group is bigger than 12, it's probably too big. If the membership in your group hasn't changed from sending out leaders to form new groups in 3 years or so, you're probably sliding towards this. Because what we tend to do is we tend to get in holy huddles. And nobody gets in and nobody gets out. We may be sliding towards being an accidental Pharisee. Last one, sixth one, gift projection. Gift projection is a toxic belief. And it's the belief that my calling is everyone else's calling. It disfigures the body of Christ by insisting that ears become eyes and hands become feet. It looks like passion for the mission, but in reality, it's just candy-coated arrogance. Just because you have a particular ministry in the church doesn't mean that everyone else is supposed to be doing the same thing you are. Each body member, each member of the body has a role to fulfill. And what does this give? Well, it gives an illusion of perfection. That's what the Pharisees kind of wanted to project, was this illusion of perfection, that they were these very good, we'll call them church people, okay? I realize it's a different understanding. But they were really, really good church folks. They thought they were okay because they were doing all the right things, but something was terribly wrong. And some of you today may be sensing that sometimes in your heart, things are not right. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, Cal, you know, you're right. Those people have got it all wrong. They're total Pharisees. Like you're thinking of people in your mind. Man, I know that guy. That guy's a total Pharisee. Those people at that church, they're total Pharisees. They've got it all wrong. Then I would say to you, you might be a Pharisee. I might be a Pharisee if We're so unwilling to look at our own issues, our sins, our junk, and just be honest with each other about what's going on inside our own hearts. If we're unwilling to do that, maybe a Pharisee. No one in this room wants to look like they don't have it all together. But none of us have it all together. No one wants to tell the real truth. We just want to get maybe just deep enough to look impressive, to look like we're being real. But often we don't want to get deep enough to get real healing for our sin, to real healing for what's going on in our life and change what's going on. A lot of times we just want to be good enough to have people at church think we're a good Christian. And what that does is actually, it hinders our fellowship with one another, hinders our discipleship, our spiritual growth. Because when I'm unwilling to let you sort of know about the junk in my heart, you think I've got it together, and then you start to feel bad because you know you don't have it together either, and so then you keep that stuff back, and so now neither of us are dealing with our sin. We're not dealing with our junk before each other or before God. And oftentimes, we'll grow apart. So are you willing to have a look? See, we have to be willing to look at ourselves. Because one of the main problems with a Pharisee is that we always look at other people's issues instead of dealing with our own issues, instead of seeking Christ in our own sin. It's a great illustration of this in Luke chapter 18. I used to be in a repertory theater group in college called New Edition. Not the New Edition with Bobby Brown. That's different. That's different. I was in a repertory theater group, and we would travel around to churches and camps and homeschool banquets, whatever, and perform sketches, dramas. And one of the ones that I loved was called Farmer Dan, the Pharisee and Farmer Dan. And I loved doing that one because it took this idea and it really brought it down to earth. I'm not going to try to remember it and recite it for you, but if you look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, it says this: He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I'm to pop the hood and have a look at the engine. It's like going to the doctor. And so that's my question for you this morning. Are you willing to pop the hood and have a look at what's going on inside? It's like going to the doctor and getting a checkup, finding out stuff you didn't know, about was actually killing you. When we ask God to show us our sin, sometimes we find some stuff in there that maybe we'd overlooked, or maybe it's become habit in our lives. It's like going to the doctor for a regular checkup and finding out you've had cancer for 4 years and it's killing you. So are you willing to have a look inside? What's really going on with you? What's really going on in your heart? Are you willing to ask Jesus to show you your sin? To show you your legalism, to show you your hunger for a reputation that makes people think you're great. I'm going to invite the musicians to come up as I close, and we're going to sing. And as we sing, I want to invite you just to respond in your heart to God. And if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'd love to sit and counsel with you. But this year, this new year, 2021... Look, first of all, let me just tell you, 2020 was a hard year for a lot of us. 2020 was not a hard year for God. Not at all. He came through it just like every other year, just fine and in control. But this year, when Jesus comes to dinner at your house, who will he find? Pharisees and scribes, hiding their sin, thinking that religious action will set them right with God, or will he find a willing and a contrite heart, ready to have him point out their sin and quickly repent and believe the good news that even though our sin is deep, that his grace is deeper still? Would you stand and pray with me this morning? Father, as